So we have a lot of visitors. Oh, there we go. I am starting to hear it now. We have a lot of visitors here, so make sure you say hi to somebody that's visiting. We got some people. Some of them are from the InterVarsity group, and so say hi to those young adults who keep our fellowship alive. You know, we got to bring those new believers in here. So really excited to see some of those. Yeah, can you guys hear me? Okay. Are you hearing the microphone or are you hearing me just talk really loud? Oh, they said both. Okay. Well, I don't know why the microphone's not working real well, but there is a sign-up sheet in the back. The InterVarsity group meets on Thursday nights, and you know how young adults need to eat. They're college students, and how often do they get a really, you know, a good meal? You know, they're eating junk food probably a lot of the time, and so what a great way to bless those young adults. And so there's a sign-up sheet in the back. Paige was doing that last week, and she made all kinds of desserts for them. And I said she should have brought meat, you know, because I like meat. But any case, I think there's a main dish and then there's desserts. And so I didn't see anybody that was signed up for that this week. So chance to bless the young adults. We have a chance to eat ourselves afterwards. We're having a potluck after service. And so that should be fun. I've been working on a smoked turkey for like 3 days now. Brined it on Friday, smoked it yesterday with cherry chips and apple wood. So it's very smoky. My hands, I was pulling apart this morning, and my hands are very smoky smelling. And made the gravy and everything for that. And so that should be good. I saw some of the food out there. Looks wonderful. And following that, we're going to have a baptism. And so Jeff promised that if nobody got baptized that he was going to get in there and prove that the water wasn't that cold, because somebody else was saying that water's cold, and he says no. You're shaking your head. Are you backing out on me? Didn't talk you into that. Okay, we're doing a baptism, so if you want to get baptized, talk to Pastor Jeff after the service while everybody else is heading over getting some food. A good time to set that up. We have a couple things for the ladies. Okay, there is a sign-up sheet in the back for I Need a Ride or I Can Give a Ride to the ladies' retreat that's going on September 23rd through 25th. That's up in Vail, Snowmass. I guess you guys probably have already heard about that, but the new thing is the sign-up sheet for those who need a ride. Women's Bible study is starting October 6th at 6:30 p.m. in the Fellowship Hall. Okay, materials and the first lessons will be handed out that evening. We will have a time of fellowship, worship, and intro into Proverbs, as well as prayer time. Please join us. Jan wrote this. You can see I'm reading here. Okay, you can join us. I'm going to say not us because I'm a guy and I'm not allowed, but the ladies. Okay, and you will be blessed to spend time in the Word with your sisters in Christ and praying for one another. There's a sign-up sheet and a welcome booth. See Jan, Gwen, or Dee if you have any questions. And so other than that, I'm going through here, and I'm going to say we're good to go. Oh, yeah. Are we having life groups this week? Yeah, something like that. Yeah, we're having life groups. So starting this week, life groups and the questions are in the foyer. And so pick those up if you haven't participated in life group. There's sign-up sheets in the back. They're all over the place, different days of the week, Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Sundays. And so sign up for one of those in your area, and I'm going to promise you that you'll be blessed. Okay, what a great time to get to know the people that you're going to spend eternity with. I'm staring at a couple people that I love dearly that were in my home group that are going to go to one closer to home. These people were driving like, I don't know, 120 miles round trip. They're laughing. Okay, they were driving a long ways, and they were very faithful. And so what a great time to get to know those in our fellowship. And so here's Jeff.
Speaking of entering into eternity, we almost did right then. Yeah. Ding, 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 ding. No, we are going to be entering into eternity. That's what the study is this morning. Getting caught up into the presence of God and glory. There's a little typo in the bulletin, actually a couple little typos in the bulletin. We are in chapter 4 where we get caught up into eternity. And I think it says we go from 9:30 to 11 p.m. So, yeah, this will not be one of those eternal studies. I won't even go to 11 a.m. probably. But anyway, it's good to have you with us this morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer and see what the Lord has for us today. Heavenly Father, once again, what a privilege it is to come before you as a body of believers, to worship you, to give our hearts once again over to you, allow you to rule and reign in our lives and through our lives. And we just thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy upon each one of us here. Lord, I know what I deserve, and I'm pretty sure I know what all of us deserve, and it's not to be in your presence and glory for eternity, but because you're a God of love and grace and compassion, you have reached down and you've touched our lives and opened up our eyes to see how awesome Jesus Christ is. He's the only way to heaven. And Lord, we just pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, because this is truly for all of us who have put our faith and trust in you. We're going to see you in glory someday soon, and we look forward to that day. So speak to us, Lord. Give us a blessed time together today, and may we glorify your name in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. The blessed hope of every born-again Christian is to see Jesus Christ in heaven, in glory, and how glorious that is going to be. But human thought and human experience and human understanding cannot fully comprehend how glorious and how wonderful heaven is. So the Bible encourages us to walk by faith and not by sight. As we read and study God's Word, that's where our faith is grown. We study God's Word, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so we want to continue to taste and see that God is good. And it's through God's Word that He gives us a sampling, kind of an appetizer of what heaven is going to be. And really, that's what this is. It's like an appetizer. You might say an appetizer is the definition of it. I actually looked it up, and this is the definition. A small dish of food eaten before the main course of a meal that stimulates one's appetite. So it's like an appetite teaser. Because, you know, you've been in restaurants and they give you this little tiny bowl and a few little things on it. And you're looking at it like, what is this? This isn't going to do me any good. And then you realize, oh, that's just to whet your appetite, because you're waiting for the big, you know, big course, the main meal to show up. And this is what we see in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5, and then finishing with chapters 21 and 22, we are given a beautiful picture of the glories of heaven. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 12. It should be on the screen. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." So right now, in these bodies here on earth, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." And so without a doubt, the best is yet to come. I mean, we're just barely getting a glimpse of how glorious heaven's going to be. But for those who have gone before us as believers, they're in the presence of God now, and they're just being blown away moment by moment as they're in the presence of Jesus. The apostles of Christ, they all look forward to that day when they would see Jesus face to face in glory. Paul mentions this over and over again. In Philippians, he says to live is Christ, so that's here and now, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." I mean, how much far better is it going to be when we're actually in the presence of the Lord than anything we could come up with in our BB brains today? It's going to be so much better. The Apostle John, who wrote this book of Revelation, tells us in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 2, "Beloved, now," right now today, "we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's so glorious. We're having this hope within us of seeing the Lord face to face. Now, what did the Apostle Peter say about this hope that we have in seeing the Lord? Well, he gives us a glorious description. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," or caused us to be born again, "to a living hope." So again, it's not a wishful thinking hope, it's a living hope. It's a real hope that we're going to see the Lord, and it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Hope you've made your reservation. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while we're still here on earth, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And so many of us have been grieved over the last year, last couple years, by various trials. It says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so it's speaking of the ultimate part of our salvation, which is glorification. You and I, if you're in Christ, you're saved. We know where we're going. You know, we're in that process. We're in the sanctification process. At the moment of salvation, you were justified by Jesus, declared righteous by the Lord, and we're in that sanctification process today where he's still working in us, still molding us and shaping us. But a day is coming when we're going to stand before him, and then he says, that's the end of your faith when you're glorified. You'll get your resurrection body, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. So we have a blessed hope, as Paul says, a purifying hope, as John says. Here we have a living hope, as Peter says, in seeing Jesus in all of his glory and splendor when we get to heaven. And I believe the first thing we see in heaven is God's throne room of grace. And that's what we're going to get a glimpse of here in chapters 4 and 5. We'll see that God the Father and God the Son both are seated on that throne. Now, as you know, we don't have to wait till we die to visit heaven. That throne room of grace has been opened to us. We can go before the Lord 24/7. His arms are open to receive us. As followers of Christ, we are spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenly places, as Paul tells us. But look at this verse, Hebrews 4:16. It exhorts us by saying, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so that's in the here and now. We can come boldly to the throne of God's grace. Boldly means with confidence that he's waiting for you. He just anticipates you coming to him so he can speak to your heart. He's not saying, make an appointment later on and maybe I'll talk to you next week. It's like going to a doctor here in the valley. You got to make an appointment 3-4 months down the road. With God, no, you can show up anytime and he's glad to see you. So we have spiritual access to God's throne room today. But again, a time is coming when we're no longer going to be seeing through that glass, through that mirror dimly, but then face to face. So that brings us to chapter 4, verse 1. And we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, verse 1 takes us back to Jesus' outline of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19. Remember, that's the built-in outline for the entire book. That's where he gives John the outline that we've been looking at. Do you remember what it says there? Chapter 1, 19, Jesus told John, "Write the things which you have seen." Past tense. So what did he see? Well, he saw the glorified Jesus there in chapter 1. And then he tells him, "Write the things which are." And then we're told the things which are the seven churches. And so that's chapters 2 and 3 that we just looked at. And then Jesus says to him, "Write the things which take place after this." So that's in the future. That's how this chapter begins. After this. The Greek word is metatauta. After this or after these things. And he uses it twice here in verse 1. So after the church is finished, then we enter into heaven. Now, we saw in chapters 2 and 3 that those churches represent God's churches from Pentecost, when the church was birthed, to the rapture of the church, when the church, the bride of Christ, is taken up into glory. That is the church age. That represents chapters 2 and 3. But here, this takes place after these things, after the church is removed. And that's exactly what Jesus laid out, and this is exactly what we have here in chapter 4, verse 1. From this point on, there's no mention of the church any longer. From this point on, we are going to see things from the vantage point of heaven. From this point on, everything is looking forward to future events. And so John has just finished writing down the seven letters that Jesus dictated to him. And all of a sudden, he sees a door standing open in heaven. Now, we just saw back in chapter 3 that Jesus is the one who opens doors and he closes doors. If he opens the door, no one can shut it. When he shuts a door, no one can open it. Now, here we see an open door into heaven. By the way, we need to let people know that heaven is still open to anybody today. That door is still open for anyone to come to Christ by faith, receive his love, receive his forgiveness, receive him into their heart, and they will go through that open door in heaven. That door has not been shut yet, but you don't want to wait until it's too late. But we've already talked about Jesus being the only door, the only way to heaven. He says this in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So it's through Christ that you come to salvation. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus makes it very clear when he says to him, "I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So it's only through Christ that you can enter into eternal life, everlasting life, forgiveness of sin. And that door into heaven is still open to anyone who will turn to Christ and turn from their sin and receive him into their life as their Lord and Savior. But it's important to trust in him now. Don't wait and don't keep putting him off until it's too late, because a day is coming when the body of Christ is complete. The church is complete. His bride is made ready. And then we're going to be caught up into his presence, and that door to become part of the body of Christ will cease. Now, we'll look at people getting saved during the Great Tribulation time, but they're not part of the body, the bride of Christ. But let's look at what happened here with Jesus. Here he hears the first voice, or John here. John hears the first voice, which was like a trumpet. Now, some Bible versions say that he had heard a voice previously, and this is that same voice. When did we hear a voice like a trumpet earlier? It was in chapter 1 in verses 10 and 11. And that is when that loud voice as a trumpet was Jesus himself. And he says to John, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book." And that's what we have here. We have the book of Revelation. This is what John saw and heard and wrote it down. Here, I believe Jesus is saying to John, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." And then in verse 2, he says, "Immediately John was in the Spirit, and he's in heaven." Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds a lot like what we call the rapture of the church, where we're going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord. Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." That's the Greek word harpazo, means to be snatched away quickly. "We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So here in Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2, I think we have John's personal experience with that great event called the rapture of the church. One minute John is writing down chapters 2 and 3 on the island of Patmos. Then immediately he's caught up into the presence of the Lord, to the very throne room of God. Now this pattern, I believe, is important because Jesus has just finished speaking about the seven churches, which represents the complete picture of God's church down through the ages. Then the Lord's voice, which is like a loud trumpet, calls John up into glory. This all takes place before the Great Tribulation begins, which is chapter 6. That's when the Great Tribulation begins. That's an important pattern to remember because the Great Tribulation runs all the way through chapter 19, and then we see Jesus Christ mounted up on a white horse coming back at his second coming, and he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And we will be coming back with him in chapter 19, riding upon white horses as well. I don't think you need riding lessons before you get there. You'll probably pick it up pretty quick. But we're going to be coming back with the Lord. And Jesus is going to bring an end to all the death, all the destruction that is going to be going on planet Earth at that time. And all of God's enemies will be dealt with. Jesus will establish his kingdom. And we're going to be told over and over again, it's a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. Jesus will literally turn this burned up, beaten down planet into a Garden of Eden condition throughout this planet for 1,000 years. It's going to be glorious. Now let me just say this one more thing about the rapture of the Lord's church. When it happens, it's going to be instantaneous. It's going to be without warning. It could happen at any second and we'll be taken out of here. And it'll happen so quick that those left behind will not have an opportunity to say, "Wait for me." It'll be too late. They're not going to be able to say, "I want to go." It's too late. They'll realize at the rapture, those crazy Christians were right. You know, they were always talking about Jesus coming back for them, and they were right. Because the rapture is an event that is designed exclusively for members only. Now, we usually think, oh, members only, some exclusive club, and only certain people can be part of that club. If you're this or that, you can't be part of that club. The neat thing about the members only club of Jesus Christ is that anybody and everybody, no matter what color, no matter what background, no matter what economic status, no matter what language they speak, people from all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have put their faith in Christ alone are going to be part of that rapture, taken up into the presence of the Lord. And that's what we all have in common with brothers and sisters throughout this world, in Africa and Asia and South America, wherever you go, it's that we have been forgiven by Jesus. We have been cleansed of our sins by the blood of Christ. And we were all gloriously saved and forgiven by his amazing grace. And if that describes you, then ready or not, we're all going to be going up together in glory with the Lord at the rapture. Now, this is how Paul describes this event in 1 Corinthians 15. It's an instant change. Starting in verse 50, look at these verses. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, this nasty old carcass of mine could not go there. It has to be changed. If this carcass of mine went up, I don't know, a mile or two, couple miles up into the atmosphere, I'd probably start choking. I couldn't breathe. Take me 5 or 10 miles up there, and I'd be dead. Go a little bit further, and they say the pressure of the atmosphere, you'd blow apart. So this carcass has to be changed, and it will be on the way up. So I say, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, speaking of these old bodies of ours, inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In other words, not every Christian will die, but some of us are going to be changed before we die. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so, from Paul's letters to the Thessalonians and here to the Corinthians, it's an instantaneous change. The bride of Christ is going to be caught up in a millisecond. The twinkling of an eye, how fast is that? I have no idea. It's faster than a blink. Just a little twinkle of an eye and you're gone. That quick. So be ready. This is why our living hope, our blessed hope, is found only in Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not going to find instant change and forever change in the things of this world, the religions of this world, the vain philosophies of this world. It's impossible. I mean, just take the theory of evolution. It takes billions and billions of years, they say, to make any kind of meaningful change, anything to become something worthwhile, and then you live for maybe 80 years if you're lucky, and then you die, and then you turn to worm food. That's the theory of evolution. You cease to exist. Billions of years, and that's the only hope you can give us, is you become worm food and you stop existing. There's no hope in that. It's a horrible theory. I mean, Eastern religions aren't much better. They're kind of evolutionary as well, because they say, well, you have thousands of reincarnations, and that'll take you from being an insect or a slug and bring you to a place of nirvana. You've heard of nirvana? You know what nirvana means? The place of nothingness. What kind of hope is that? How do you know if you even get there? The place of nothingness? That's empty. That's worthless. How do you even know if you arrived? But those are simply lies from Satan that he uses to keep people from discovering the truth about Christ and the eternal life that he promises, the forever changes that he makes in our lives. And it's all by faith in him alone. Really, that's the beauty of Christianity. There's no luck involved. There's no amount of good works or effort on our part that's involved. It's not up to us to try and change ourselves and make ourselves more holy or righteous. In fact, as Christians, we realize we could never, ever make ourselves holy or righteous or acceptable. In fact, it could be a billion years of trying and you'd never achieve it. But we know that when Jesus came into our lives, he made those radical changes in us and for us. And when Jesus saved us, it was forever and ever. It's glorious news. And so when you think about it, only Jesus can make those real changes in your life for today. Only Jesus has made those real changes in your life that are going to last through eternity. And in fact, only Jesus can make those real changes in your life where you realize you've been forgiven of all your past horrible yesterdays as well. And he gives you a new beginning, a new start. If anyone is in Christ, Paul tells us, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. So we have our past taken care of. Our present is being dealt with. Our future is secure because of Jesus and what he has done for us by his grace. That's why it's so much infinitely better than any religion this world could ever throw at you, any philosophy this world could try to give you. Look at verse 2 once again. We're not getting very far today, are we? That's okay. Look at verse 2 once again. Notice what John sees first. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So when John is caught up into heaven, the very first thing he sees is this very throne of God, and he sees God sitting upon this throne. What an amazing sight to behold. This throne is the ultimate seat of authority. This is the ultimate seat of power. You know, when you talk about a throne, someone is ruling and reigning. from that throne. And this is the throne from which God rules and reigns the entire universe. What a sight this must have been when Jesus called John up there. And what a sight it's going to be when he calls us home to be with him in glory. We're going to see God himself upon this throne. And it's also going to be the Father and the Son seated upon this throne, as we'll see later on. The book of Revelation could almost be called the book of thrones. In the New Testament, the word throne is used 60 times. 45 of those times is here in the book of Revelation. So this reveals, like no other book, the authority, the sovereignty of God, the ultimate power of the Lord over all of his creation. And because of that fact, we can know for certain that God is going to bring about every event that he speaks of in this book. Every prophecy will come to pass and be fulfilled exactly as God's word declares. Now, the crazy thing is, the same Lord, the same sovereign king over all of creation, who sits upon the ultimate throne in heaven, is also the same sovereign Lord and Savior that sits upon the throne of our hearts. Isn't that crazy? I mean, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, up in glory, also sits upon the throne of your heart. Or does he? When we receive Christ into our lives as Lord and Savior, that meant that we stepped down off of the throne of our life and we said, Jesus, you come into my life. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. Please, from this day forward, sit upon the throne of my heart and lead me and guide me. Take control. That's what we are supposed to have done when we ask Jesus into our life. But again, there's no one better to rule over our lives than the one who created us. There's no one better to rule over your life than the one who knows you better than even you know yourself. There's no one better to surrender your life over to and your future than the one who knows the future, who knows everything about what's going to take place. A common mistake we all make as Christians is when we kind of wiggle ourselves back on the throne and kind of nudge Jesus over and say, you know what, let me take over for a while here, Lord. Now, we might not, you know, think that literally, but we do at times. Well, thanks for getting me this far, God. I'll take it from here. That's not a good idea. You know, it's like being in the Indianapolis 500 race. You know, you got the greatest race car driver of all time. He's 5 laps ahead of everybody with 15 laps to go. He pulls in for his final, you know, top off of his fuel, change a couple outside tires. And just as he's getting ready to go, they say, hey, we're going to stick a 5-year-old kid that's never driven anything in his life in your place. You go, what? That makes no sense. I mean, if he's fortunate enough to even get out of pit row, just a matter of time before it's going to turn nasty and ugly if he gets out on the racetrack with everybody else. It's going to be brutal. The moral of the story is, leave the racing to the professional driver. Leave the running of your life to the one who knows your life, who has a plan and purpose for your life. As God tells Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let him lead you. Let him guide you from the throne of your heart. Remember that song Carrie Underwood sung a few years back, Let Jesus Take the Wheel. I mean, that's a great song. It's so true. So often we try to take over, let Jesus take over. I make a lousy co-pilot because I'm telling, hey, maybe you should try it. Maybe you should do, you know, it's like, no, let Jesus take it. He knows where he's going better than you do, better than I do. Notice how the Apostle John describes the Lord who sits upon this throne. Look at verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So how does John describe the infinite holy God who sits upon the throne? Well, he describes him as basically indescribable. In other words, God is so majestic, he is so glorious, that the best description John can come up with is to speak of God in terms of dazzling light, brilliant color, gems, precious jewels, That's how he describes him. John's just blown away with all of God's brilliance and splendor. Beautiful colors emanating from the throne of God. The jasper stone, and we'll see this later on, but the jasper stone is clear as crystal. It's like a diamond. So what would this refer to God as? Well, he is perfectly pure in every way. His perfection is there for all to see. His holiness just shines forth from his throne. The sardius stone, well, it's blood red like a ruby. And so this would speak of his justice, his righteousness. Since Jesus, as we'll see, is seated upon this throne also, it might speak of the blessing of Jesus' perfect spotless blood as well that was poured out on the cross for our sins. If that was the case, then this speaks of God's amazing grace, his love, his forgiveness towards us. But how glorious it will be when we see God face to face in that day. Notice also mentions John seeing an emerald rainbow encircling the throne. Now, we usually think of a rainbow as a big arc. You know, it just goes from one place and drops down to another place. The rainbow is God's covenant promise that he gave to Noah after the flood. That rainbow is established and God made a covenant, a promise that said, I'll never destroy the earth again with water, with a flood. That's his promise. Well, he has another promise for us, that the next time the earth is destroyed, it's going to be with fire. But that's a different story we'll look at later. But this is a promise. This is part of his covenant. This is not an ark, but this is an emerald rainbow, it says, and it's encircling like a halo above God's throne. I mean, I can't even imagine how glorious this is going to be. But this is his covenant. This is his promise. And this is important to understand because we see that perfect balance here in these verses between God's sovereignty, that he can do what he wants, how he wants, whenever and wherever he wants, and yet we also see that this is his grace and mercy extended as well. In other words, his throne reveals his sovereignty, this rainbow reveals his grace and mercy. I love this perfect balance here. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon. That made this. Let me quote why this is so important, to see that balance between his sovereignty and his covenant promise. Spurgeon says, O child of God, thy heavenly Father in his sovereignty has a right to do with you, his child, as he pleases. But he will never let that sovereignty get out of the limit of the covenant, his promises. As a sovereign God, he might cast you away, but he has promised that he never will, and never will he. As a sovereign God, he might leave you to perish, but he has promised, this is his covenant, I will not leave you nor forsake you. As a sovereign, he might allow you to be tempted beyond your strength, but he has promised that no temptation shall happen to you but such as is common to man, and he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. And that is so true. And that's why it's important to understand that balance, because some people, they just see the sovereignty of God, and they think, well, God's mad at me. God doesn't love me. God is upset because I've sinned against him, and that's all true, but he's not mad at you. Because the other flip side of the same coin is, by his grace and his mercy, he sent Jesus Christ to die on that cross and shed his blood so you wouldn't have to face his judgment. It's so beautiful. Now look at verse 4 here. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So the next thing John sees are these 24 lesser thrones, and they're going around the throne of God. Now, who are these 24 elders, and what are they doing sitting on thrones around the throne of God? Why are there only 24? Does that leave you and me out? Well, the best explanation I've heard is that these 24 elders are representatives of the entire church. Now, notice their description. They're seated on thrones, they're wearing crowns on their heads, they're clothed in white garments. Where did we just read that? Well, remember the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches. Three of those letters, he says, to him who overcomes, You're going to sit on thrones. To him who overcomes, I'm going to give you the crown of life. To him who overcomes, I'm going to give you white garments. And so that's a picture of these elders representing the church before the Lord. Now, they're seated on thrones. These same elders, we're going to see in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, they're singing a song to Jesus that only the church can sing. He says, "For you were slain and have redeemed us. You've redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." But again, why only 24? Well, the answer is found in 1 Chronicles chapters 23 and 24. And this is when David divides up the Levitical priesthood. There were 24,000 Levitical priests, but only 24 could go into the temple that Solomon would soon build. Only 24 at a time could be inside the temple, but they represented the 24,000. So I believe these 24 elders represent the body of Christ, the rest of us. By the way, at the end of chapter 5, just in case you're worrying about being part of this crowd, it tells us that all of God's people, including not only his bride, but all the holy angels in heaven are going to be singing and worshiping and praising the Father and the Son. So we will be there at this time. Now, look at verse 5. "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So John hears and sees crazy things. He sees lightnings. He hears thunderings. And he hears voices here. This is reminiscent of God on the holy mountain of Mount Sinai when he was about to give the Ten Commandments to Moses. The same things were happening there on Mount Sinai. We're told in Exodus chapters 19 and 20 that all the Israelites were witnessing thunderings and lightning flashes and smoke upon the mountain. Here we see fire in the presence of the Lord. The sound of a trumpet, it tells us. And all the people of Israel were terrified. But here in Revelation 4, John's not terrified. He's just in awe. He's just being blown away by what he is witnessing. Notice also that John sees in verse 5, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, I don't need to rehash this too much because we've already seen the seven spirits of God. It represents the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 4, and also in chapter 3, verse 1. The seven lamps of fire, the seven represents the seven spirits of God as the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So this is what John sees. He's at the throne, and he sees the fullness of the Holy Spirit shining brightly before the throne of God, before the mercy seat of God. Does that sound familiar? John, being Jewish, would have understood this from the tabernacle that Moses built, from the temple that Solomon built. You had the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies. You had the lamp. The only thing that gave light was that menorah, that seven candle lampstand. And that's what gave light. Well, John's not seeing a model that Moses was told to make. He's seeing the real deal here. He's seeing the Holy Spirit in all of his glory before the throne of God. Now, in Zechariah chapter 4, we're told that the seven lamps that were burning in the temple were continuously filled with oil by the high priest. It was the only source of light in the temple, in the tabernacle. But then he sees this vision where he sees these two olive trees and these gold pipes coming out of these olive trees, and they were feeding the menorah, the lampstand there in the temple. And then the Lord speaks to him, to Zechariah, and he tells him what this automated system is all about. It tells us in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So here in Revelation 4, John is seeing the Holy Spirit himself. Not a man-made model in heaven, but the glory of the Lord there in the presence of God. The fire of the Holy Spirit is burning brightly before the throne of God. What a glorious description of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's the one that burns brightly within your heart today. If you're on fire for Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit is igniting you, is burning brightly in your life. The Holy Spirit is the one that burns away the chaff out of our lives, those things that are worthless within our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the Word of God to life within our hearts. He's the one who convicts us of our sin. He's the one that convicts us when we start drifting off a little bit, getting into areas of compromise. The Holy Spirit's the one who gives us our spiritual gifts. Whatever gifts and talents you have, it's because of the Holy Spirit. And He's also the one that empowers you, enables you to use your gifts and talents for the glory of God. You know how we need the fire of the Holy Spirit within and upon our lives today like never before. After all, He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of holiness. He's the Spirit of power. He's the Spirit of counsel. He's the one that produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit within your life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. That's from the Holy Spirit. And so here He is in all of His fullness, and John's just, again, blown away by what he's seeing. How glorious. Now look at the first part of verse 6. We'll stop here. He says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. We'll pick up next week looking at this verse in greater detail, but notice this. He sees before the throne a sea of glass like crystal. Another item within the earthly temple was the bronze basin, the bronze bowl that had water in it. And the priest would dip his hands in there, ceremonially cleansing his hands, so then he could offer the sacrifice before the Lord. But here we see this huge sea of glass like crystal. In other words, it's solid. Why is it solid? Because there's no need for cleansing anymore. When we're in the presence of the Lord, there's going to be no more sin, no more corruption. It's all going to be new. It's all going to be fresh. It's all going to be glorious. Everyone in heaven is going to be perfectly clean and forgiven. That's because Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood to pay the price for all of our sins. So we're standing on solid ground. We'll be standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God. It's like crystal, He says. But even today, are you standing on the solid ground of Jesus, the solid rock of Jesus? Hopefully you are. If you are, you're standing on the finished work of Christ for your sins, for our salvation. Are you standing on that rock, or are you still trying to make yourself holy? Are you still trying to make yourself more righteous? Are you still trying to wash your own sins away? Are you still trying to clean up your life from your past sins and failures, thinking that somehow, if you just do enough work, you can earn your way to heaven by your own efforts? Listen, Jesus has paid the whole entire price for your sins. That price was His blood that He shed on the cross for each and every one of us. You can't do any better than that, the blood of Christ. And it's only by turning your life over to Christ that you can be forgiven and saved of all of your sins and then be given the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a choice that you must make for yourself. You must realize, I'm a sinner, and I've sinned against God. I cannot save myself. I'm doomed without the Lord. So realize that, but then recognize Jesus loves you. Recognize that Jesus was sent into this world to die for you. That's how much He loves you. And then you repent. You turn from your wicked behavior, your sinful lifestyle. You turn to the Lord, the one who loves you, the one who wants to sit upon the throne of your heart, and then you receive Jesus Christ. You receive Him. You ask the Lord, forgive me. I've sinned against You. Come into my life. And by faith, you receive Him. And then when you do, you receive the free gift of everlasting life that He has for anyone who will come to Him by faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord willing, next week, if we're all still here, we'll continue our tour of God's throne room of grace. But let's pray. Father, as we come before You, we are so blown away by Your grace and Your goodness, Your love for people like me, for people like all of us here. We have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's why you sent your only begotten Son, the only righteous one, to come into this world and to lay his life down on the cross and shed his blood and die a horrible, cruel death for us. And it's all because of your amazing grace and love for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish or be destroyed, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for your amazing free gift of salvation. It's available to anyone who will, by faith, reach out and receive you as Lord and Savior. As we saw last week, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." In other words, Jesus wants to come into your life and enjoy fellowship with you from this day forward. Lord, I thank you that your throne room of grace is open to all of your believers. The door to heaven is open to anyone and everyone who will say, "I need Jesus." While your eyes are closed and your heads are bowed, is there anyone here today you want to say yes to Jesus? You want Jesus to come into your life and give you a new beginning, a new start? Would you raise your hand so I could pray with you? I'm not here to embarrass anybody. I take that as a good sign that all of us are going to heaven to see the Lord face to face. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for this time together as a body of believers. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come here freely to worship you, to study your word, to get to know you a little better, to get to know heaven a little more. And Father, I pray that this would be just an appetizer, because we know the main course is coming quickly. And we look forward to that day when we can feast in your presence and see you face to face. We thank you for the promises that you have fulfilled, and all of our friends and family members that have gone home to be with you. Oh, Lord, we look forward to being reunited with them in glory. But in the meantime, may we continue to grow in our relationship with you, in our relationship with one another. And Lord, as we kick off these life groups, these home fellowships this coming week, may it just be a time of refreshing and renewal, and may friendships, fellowship grow among us, and may you be glorified in our midst. May we see prayers answered, lives touched, hearts changed, minds renewed, as you continue to work in us and through us for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.